Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to the Gospel of John as we continue in our series through this excellent gospel that the Lord has given to us, that we may know God, know what it means to be saved, and know what it means to abide in Him. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all, we commend you to take that book home with you as a gift from us to you. We want everybody to have the Word of God, and so please take that if you do not have one. As is our custom, we see the importance in the Scriptures where we stand in as we read the Word, as we hear the Word read aloud. So if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, and would you please give careful attention to it? We're reading from chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord, you have seen fit that principally through the instrument of preaching, we would know your word, we would hear your gospel, and we come before you recognizing that your word testifies unto itself, that you are its author, using chosen men throughout the histories, and that it cannot err with time, and that it changes the hearts of men and women. For indeed you give us new hearts, and you conform us to your word. And so we ask that you would do that in this very hour, in this day, and for the rest of our life. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a great deal of difference between merely believing Jesus and believing in him or believing on him. If you actually back up to the verse from last week, which is verse 30, you will see that it says this: as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 30 and verse 31, John's recording a bit of a dichotomy, a mutual exclusion of two contradictory groups. And you've got to understand this division if you're going to understand the section that we're looking at this morning. Last week, we saw that Jesus illustrated his presence as compared to being the light of the world. Just as the world is illuminated by the sun, sinners are illuminated by the purity of the light of Christ, who is the light of the world. Of course, the world is in darkness because the sun's not shining on it, but rather entrenched in sin and death. And so Jesus shines. He shines brighter than the sun, illuminating the inner souls of men and women so that we might know our true condition and our need for a Savior. Jesus made very clear that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus repeatedly explained over and over again, as we've seen throughout this text, that the greatest problem, our greatest problem, is not outside of us. Our greatest problem is us. It's ourselves. In verse 24, Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And these are weighty words, are they not? These are words that we don't hear every day when we read the news, that we will die in our sins. We don't hear this when we generally watch a show on Netflix or walk through the halls of a natural science museum. These are weighty words. But look there at verse 30 again. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many believed in him. We don't know how many exactly. It was not a few, but many. And they took Jesus' teaching to heart, and it changed them. Yet no sooner does John record verse 31. So he said to the Jews who had believed him. This establishes the contrast I was talking about. Jesus now, in a sense, turns his gaze towards those who followed him. The difference is striking, and some of our English translations, like the KJV, or the New King James, or the NLT, they sort of woefully miss the original Greek on this. Had believed is in the perfect tense, an accomplished, sort of completed verb. It means this group of people that Jesus now turns and talks to, they finished believing Jesus. They believed him for a time, maybe some longer than others, but now they're done with him. So these would-be believers have no more faith than a sham faith, a cheap veneer only meant to impress on the outside, when in fact the inside is not genuine at all. Why does any piece of furniture, cabinet, bookshelf, or countertop cost more when it's a solid piece of that material throughout? Because by comparison, the veneered furniture, cabinet, or whatnot, it's less durable. It falls apart. Give a test for you if you'd like. If you have two pieces of furniture, one with a veneer and one that's solid, go ahead, put them out in the elements. See what happens. You'll damage both of them, I'm sure. But one is much cheaper. It can endure as well. And yet these matters are more important. These matters that Jesus speaks about are more important than the cheap or expensive furniture we possess. Jesus now exposes insincere, shallow faith in this group. And that when it's exposed to the fiery judgment to come, this group will inevitably be lost. It will not last. And so the longer you live as a Christian, and I haven't lived very long in my few years, but the great number of people you will witness who walk with Jesus for a time, who are convinced they know Jesus, and convinced that Jesus knows them. And for a season, they agree with the teachings of Christ. They belong to the local church. They find great value in Christianity. They sit under the Bible taught. And they witness the truths of God at work around them. But then, for reasons unbeknownst to you, or perhaps even reasons made abundantly clear to you over time, they no longer live as becomes a follower of Jesus. Many today, and I wonder, some of you here this morning belong to this group. You believe you're free in Christ. You're convinced that you belong to Christ, but you don't. As Jesus preaches to all of us this morning, we would all do well to give attention to what he's saying here, perhaps his gaze is on you this morning. As we read this passage, look there at verse 31. Verse 31 and verse 32 gives us a well-known quote. Often that people will say, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's well known. It's used by many who have stood behind a pulpit or a lectern. But it leaves out something significant if you were just to say, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Because the text actually reads this: "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Conditional statements are just that, statements conditioned upon something, dependent upon something. So you might be sitting there and asking yourself, so is Jesus telling us that our salvation is works-based? Does this passage undermine the whole project of justification by faith alone? Is Jesus saying if we don't abide in him, if I don't remain in him, then then we get what we deserve because we didn't work hard enough at abiding in him. No. But a verse like this surprises some would-be Christians. Why? Why is that? Because Jesus actually teaches that it matters how you live as a Christian. Period. If you are to say you are a Christian, if you are to lay claim to the gospel and hold dear to it, then your life will look different because it's conforming to, it's molding to the truth, the objective standard of God's word. And just like I said to somebody recently in my family, I didn't write it. I didn't write it. It's not my opinion. This is God's word. Jesus here is speaking about the character, brothers and sisters, of a Christian. The holiness of a Christian who's been justified in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Now faith, as Tim pointed out, it's an instrument in a sense, though it's also a gift. It's a gift from God. You didn't wrap it. You didn't go out and get it. You didn't have the money to pay for it. God gave it. It shows up. He gives it to you. It's yours. Faith is a gift. It's not received by human effort. Yet that gift of faith which saves you is a faith that is never void of substance. Even the thief on the cross, in that very moment, had the ability to rebuke the other man on the other side of the cross before he appealed to Jesus as his Lord and Savior to take him to paradise that day. So look again at verse 31. It's actually saying, if this, you are this. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Jesus is conveying the substance of what we refer to as saving faith. True faith. It means that a Christian stands for the truth because they live in that truth. They hold fast to it. They study it. And they obey it because this is God's work in you. It's God's work in your life, teaching you how to live as a free man or a free woman in Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here. True Christianity means that there's no jumping upon the latest cultural bandwagon. Jesus contends with our personal opinions. He contends with our social ideologies, with our cultural changes, with our political changes that happen throughout our lives. And he challenges the audience then, saying simply that those who truly believe in him truly live according to his teaching. It's really that simple, but it's profound. It's deep. And essentially it's this: true disciples of Jesus abide in his word. So that's a question for you this morning. Which group do you belong to? The former or the latter? Jesus speaks about slavery in the following verses, 32 and following. Now, if you want to know if someone's a slave, I don't necessarily recommend you saying this outrightly at the beginning of your conversation with somebody, but if you want to know if someone's in bondage, tell them that the truth will set them free. See how they respond. After Jesus tells them that abiding in him is what it means to be free, what lies in the deep wells of the hearts of these Jews erupts from them. Like a volcano ready to erupt, Jesus' bold statement is sort of that occasion that sets them off. Who does he think he is to tell us? We're the teachers of the law. We're not slaves. We're not slaves now. Where does he get off talking to us like that? You hear what he's saying, everybody. This is ridiculous. We're offspring of Abraham, they go on to say. We're sons of Abraham. What's this madman talking about? We've never been enslaved to anyone. We were never slaves, and we aren't slaves now. So what is this rescuing that he's talking about? Well, if you know your Bibles well, you know something is shockingly inaccurate about their response. The great historian from the first century said this. To be ignorant of what occurred before you were born is to remain always a child. For what is the worth of human life unless it is woven into the life of our ancestors by the records of history? We don't know if he was a Christian, but Cicero said that. History matters. Christians, above all, should have an interest in history. In history. There is wisdom in the adage that those who forget history will be more likely to repeat the failures, the mistakes, and even the sins of the past. Now, the history of Israel, as I hope you know, for those who've studied the word for some time, whose origin dates back even before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is absolutely marked by the reigns of one country after another ruling over them. So have they forgotten the great Moses, the receiver of the law of God, who inscripturated the first 5 books of the Hebrew Scriptures? And God told his people on multiple occasions to not forget your past. In Deuteronomy, God said, as an example, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. So Moses gave them the word of the God, word of the Lord, as they were instructing their children, hey, you're going to be living here for some time. Okay, as you live throughout your life, you're going to get some questions. Okay, there are some questions that your children ask that aren't very good questions. I experience that every now and then. You want to be gracious with a bad question. But then there are going to be questions that are good questions. And God has an emphasis here in Deuteronomy on the question that comes from your children. He says, in the future, when your son asks you, here's the question, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord God has commanded you? Hey, Dad, Abba, what's the point of all these laws? Tell him, this is what God says, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So how did they forget that in our section this morning? Or what about the centuries and centuries later under the mighty arm of the Assyrians? They forget that too. How about the ruthless rule of the Chaldeans, whose provincial national city was Babylon? They forget about the Babylonians. And even though they possessed some level of autonomy under Persia and the Greeks, and even under the state of Rome presently, have they forgotten? Yeah, of course, they weren't really slaves to Rome like they were slaves in Egypt. So they appeal to Abraham. Okay, why? Well, perhaps they're appealing to Abraham to bypass all of sort of the demerits of Israel that happened afterwards. And they're going to lay their stake in the ground. You know who to do it with? Abraham. Well, why Abraham? Because Abraham wasn't a slave. In fact, rabbinical teaching in Jesus' day stated that every Israelite, even those who were without possessions, was a free man because they were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So perhaps these men are appealing to Abraham because Abraham wasn't a slave to anyone. But even then, even with him, Abraham, they forget. They forget. They actually forget the teaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist actually had said to them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say among yourselves, this is John the Baptist, don't begin to say among yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So there's something in their hearts that Jesus has drawn out when he makes this statement about being slaves? A self-righteousness which chooses to forget one's past, which chooses to neglect, chooses to reject, chooses to suppress that which is already known. Every Tuesday afternoon through lunch, the pastors, many of you know, we gather for several hours and we talk, we pray, we lament, we encourage. And lately we've taken some of that time to work through an excellent devotional that I'd commend to you called Love to Christ, which is a collection of writings from Robert Murray McShane, and he was a pastor, teacher in the early 1800s. He lived a short life, died from typhus at the age of 29. He died young, but he burned bright. His imprint is on the world, remains to this day. And so we've taken some time to read through some of his writings, and we commend his writings to you if you have the opportunity to read some of his works. But concerning self-righteousness, McShane said this. In fact, it's in your notes. You can look there if you have a copy of our notes. He says, most men under convictions are very unwilling to throw away all self-confidence. They're not willing to despair of ever being fair in the sight of God in themselves. They shrink back from the idea of being lost and undone for anything that they can do. They do not like to venture to lie helpless and without a plea at the feet of a sovereign God. Do you know who a fair person is? They're not willing to despair of ever being fair, he says. We don't speak like that today. I don't say, oh, Todd Pruitt, he's a fair man. It's kind of odd for our sensibilities. It's not used all that often. But a fair person is one marked by impartiality and honesty, free from selfish interest, prejudice, or favoritism. In comparison to God, we are not fair. McShane went on to say, although in words they renounce all pretense of any worth in themselves or in their duties, yet they have a secret hope of recommending themselves to God by their decency, sobriety, and religious performances. We may say to others in public here at church, I'm terrible at doing that. I'm just leaning on Jesus with that one. Yeah, I struggle in my marriage. I know, I'm not doing a perfect job. I'm just a sinner. And yet you continue in that sin. You're done trying. You've given up. Even excusing that sin, encouraging it. And in that sense, there's a secret hope burning in you. Perhaps you're just hoping that secret hope will be enough to recommend yourself to God. And that's bondage, brothers and sisters. This is the slavery that Jesus speaks about. And he wants us to be free indeed. He's not backing down. He's instructing those there who had rejected him, but he's also instructing those there who had believed in him, including you and I. So Jesus isn't teaching about freedom from government oppression. Jesus knows who their ancestors are. He says that in verse 37. I know you're offspring of Abraham. Actual enslavement is ultimately not to Rome. It's to sin. It's to sin. And sin, if it's left to rule you, leads to death. Let me put it another way. To remain in your sin will kill you. Jesus is reaching back, as it were, to the beginning, to the first man, our great ancestor, Adam, and his sin that brought us all under sin and death. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, truly, truly. And that means, pay attention. Listen up. These words are undeniably true. Truly, truly, take it to heart. He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In other words, you practice what God clearly says is sin, and you're okay with it. And so Jesus is making this comparison throughout this section of life and death using the metaphor of slavery and freedom. And so these religious leaders and anybody who is with them in their disposition are captive to their own sin. Which in a sense he's saying to them, you can even live as a free man in the house of Israel and still be slaves to your sin. It doesn't matter that you're Israelites. The Apostle Paul explains it well. I believe it's there in your notes. But Romans 6, 16 to 18. Mark it down. Study it later. It's a good section of scripture. Paul says this. Paul, who was the Israelite of Israelite, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, said this after his conversion in writing to the church in Rome. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You see, if you know who Jesus really is, the Lord God, who is Lord of all, for there is no other, then your life has a new master. You have a new master. Your former master was the law, which made you a slave. And you were shackled to your sin and your death. And death was your trophy, even. But when Jesus set you free, he made you his son or daughter. And if you know Jesus this day as your Savior, he declares you his child, his son, his daughter. And you are entitled to all the riches that he bestows upon you by faith. You are free. You are free indeed to all that Christ gives to you. He chose to enter into your life, brother and sister. He chose to bind, as it were, the previous administration. And he begins now to clean house. And he's going to go through every single room. No corner, no dark place will remain. And so a Christian is now a true son or daughter, guaranteed the freedoms of the house and all of the inheritance with it. Because why? Because of Christ. Not because of you, but because of Christ. A Christian is free by grace through faith to now do what is right in the sight of God. So this changes things. It's got to mean something. Martin Luther wrote about this sort of bifold freedom that we have as Christians. And he famously wrote this, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Did you hear that? A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Christian freedom. In fact, it was titled, The Freedom of a Christian Man. Here's what he means. In Christ, Christians are freed from the bondage to sin. A sin that makes our ultimate hope in ourselves. In Christ, we're no longer subject to oppressive man-made religion. We're not subject to the righteous demand of the law, even though the law is good. The law, even though it is good, as it is good, it restrains your sin as an unbeliever. It actually tells you, you're not a law keeper. You're not good at it. You don't keep it perfectly. That's what the law was doing. But I'm still good, and you can't keep me perfectly. And you need a Savior. That's what the law was doing. It was your master. You need Jesus, the law would point to you. But if you reject Jesus, the law is an exhausting taskmaster. But now, because of Christ's perfect keeping of the law, we are lords of all, co-heirs with Christ, not subject to any of that anymore. But in making us lords of all in Christ by faith, we are now simultaneously, dutifully bound to Christ and everything that God says about us, which includes his commands towards loving him and loving our neighbor. And what does that mean? All that Jesus taught us. Obeying everything he taught us. And the law being good in and of itself is now in Christ, something we love to do. Remember the psalmist? Who perhaps you kind of struggle with when he says, I love your law. And you're like, I don't know if I could do that. So I got my neighbor over here. He's exhausting. He's got my stuff in my yard. He's not asking me about it. Trees are growing everywhere. Love my neighbor. Now I love my neighbor. God is cleaning house. I start to love God's law. I start to love my neighbor. Why? Because God does a work of mercy in our hearts as he's cleaning us up. Because the truth is setting us free. And so as Christians, Scripture becomes the norm of our life. And we make a practice of living righteously, serving others out of desire to please the Lord because he graciously made us his sons and daughters. Why? Because of his gospel. Not because you're cool, not because you're funny, not because you're good looking, not because you're successful. That's hogwash in comparison to Christ and his gospel. You are now his son and his daughter. And so look there as we finish out here, looking at verses 37 to 38. By the law of God, Jesus was impeccable. He was without sin. There was no biblical charge that could be brought against Jesus. In his miraculous works, when he did them, how he did them, what he did, in all his teaching, impeccable, blameless, perfect. So Jesus is not denying that Abraham is their ancestor, but Jesus cannot claim this. He won't claim it, that they are children of Abraham because of how they live their lives. It's because of how they live their lives in private, which he now tells everyone, basically, what they've been up to. Their character is anything other than the faith of Abraham. So here's the proof. Here's Jesus' argument. It's not only in what they say with their lips, but it's what they're doing in private. Jesus says, you're seeking to kill me. Literally, you're plotting to kill me. Friends, lives of secret sin is disastrous. Men and women who live dichotomous lives are ultimately still bound to their sin. In public, they perhaps say what's right, they do what's right, but secretly, they refuse to give it up. Even when it's exposed, when it's brought to the light, they will not repent of the particular sin or sins. And so they dig deeper in. They try to deny it. You try to hide it. You try to explain it away. You make excuses for it. Do you remember Samson in the Old Testament? Was given all this great power and strength, but became blind in his own sin to it, and he lost himself in his sexual appetite. Or do you remember Saul in the Old Testament, who was anointed by God? He renews the kingdom. He pushes back on the Philistines in the might of God, but his pride began to set in and take root, and he began to reject the Lord's counsel and the Lord's law. He actually went mad, went crazy. Flip forward to the New Testament. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They joined the church. They were all part of it, but they loved money more than Jesus. Or perhaps Demas, who gets a brief mention, but he ministered alongside Paul, the Apostle Paul, probably for years. And then he deserted Paul. We're told why? Because, quote, Demas was in love with the present world. These and so many others have started off good and well, it seemed. But in time, their sin, left unrepented, took root. And the roots went deep, real deep, and they went unchecked. And the roots surfaced only to wreak havoc among the fields. This is the kind of fruit that is not in keeping with repentance, brothers and sisters. I commend as a Bible study, we've said it before, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a good Bible study. There's an excellent section in there in chapter 15 on repentance, which has a subsection that I want to mention to you, but I commend you to read the entire thing, but go home as your homework this afternoon as meditation on God's Word and read that whole section on repentance unto life. It says this, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. That's good verbiage. So do you live a life of secret sin? Have you become indifferent in an area of your life? Yeah, I've tried. Yeah, it's no use. No bother. I'll just kind of die with this one hanging over me. Yeah. I worked hard years ago, but I'm giving up. So I've just tried to figure out how to shell off that part of my life so I can get on with life. Have you become a person with a double life? And perhaps you're zealous for that part of your life. You enjoy it. You love it. You want to revel in it. Can't wait to get to it. But it's a private, scandalous life of unrepentant sin. You don't need to be duplicitous anymore. Give it up. It's over. You don't need to do it anymore. The call is to repent of that sort of life. Jesus beckons you. Come to him. Come to him. Because those who live in such ways share no inheritance in the family of Abraham by faith, is what Jesus is saying. And we'll see more clearly next week. If this is your life, you can make no honest claim to God the Father as your Father. You can't hide from God. Oh, you can hide well from other people around you, no doubt. But you can't hide from the Lord Jesus. He knows all, sees all. Knows every thought, knows every action, knows everything that's come off of your mouth and your tongue. Can't hide from him. The call is to abide in Jesus. We sang these words, I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who, like thyself, my guide and stay can be? through cloud and sunshine. Abide with me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, truly, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I appeal to you again that your word would destroy the roots of evil within us. That for those of us who do not yet believe, we now believe in you. We believe on you. That you are our hope and stay in the rain, in the sun, whatever comes. We would abide in you. And what a beautiful thing it is that you teach us that as we abide in you, it is you first who sought us, that you would abide in us. And yet, God, we look to you now in light of this weighty text. Search us, O God, and know our thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us on the path of righteousness and the path of everlasting. To you be the glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.